Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication that comes from your Word, recognizing that these opportunities are very valuable because they enable us to perceive the invisible that is hidden behind the visible and made, and the basis for which many of the things that are visible occur. So it helps us to understand exactly how it is we're to deal with them, recognizing it is your power that we're to deploy rather than our own to your glory. And we ask these things as we study, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Satan's deceptive propaganda that led to the deception of the woman and the fall of mankind. And last time we saw that the believer faces three battlefronts in the spiritual war against Satan's kingdom of darkness that humanity became engaged in after the fall. Of course, the purpose of humanity was to resolve a prehistoric angelic conflict, and we reviewed that at the beginning of this segment of our study, where Satan, in Isaiah 14, determined that he would become as the Most High, and of course was ultimately cast out of heaven as a result of that, put under ice on the earth, and then for who knows how long, could have been billions of years, and then after some period of time, the earth was recreated or reformed, I guess would be the better way to say it. The word for it means that basically there's two words for creation in Genesis. One relates to creation out of nothing, and the other, that's the original one. And then there's a creation or a reformation out of existing materials. That's the one where mankind comes into view. And of course, the earth was formed for the purpose of mankind being lower than the angels physically, but having the same basic volitional issues, which means we have free volition and can make choices regarding the Word of God or Satan's alternative, which is really our discussion. And that's the propaganda that he promotes that is against the plan of God. And we saw in our study that Adam and the woman had chosen against God after some period of time unknown. And at that point, then God offered them the redemption solution, the person of Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, we've been in history, basically. And as a result of that, we all become involved in this battle, this spiritual war that's invisible behind the scenes as witnesses for one side or the other, whether we know it or not. So every person who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is engaged in the spiritual warfare, whether they know it or not. They're engaged on three fronts: the world system, the flesh, and the devil or the demonic viewpoint. And of course, the world system is created by the devil's work through mankind who are compatible with his thinking. Basically, we haven't got there yet, but we're going to discuss Cain and Abel here. That's our next segment. And of course, Satan's influence comes into view on Cain, and he brings an offering that's not regarded by God as being appropriate. It was a good offering, it just wasn't the right offering. That was the issue. And of course, the reason it wasn't the right offering, it didn't involve the spilling of innocent blood, an animal's blood. And of course, that was the offering that was offered in the garden to Adam and the woman, that set them up, you know, as being saved. So we have this divergence then between Cain and Abel, and ultimately Cain and everybody else. And Cain goes out and basically forms up the original world system. So the world system is created for unbelievers, because unbelievers have a place to live. Not everybody's a believer. Not everybody's expected to be a believer. In fact, it's God's will that everybody have freedom to make free choices. And whether a person chooses for a God system or not is their business. Now, there's consequences for that, of course, but it's their free choice. So God's in the business of providing freedom. And so that becomes, again, a venue of a challenge for believers because it's antithetical to their viewpoint. And the flesh, of course, is the inside agent that's propagated from Adam's original sin, and the devil is the author of the world system and the invisible things that go behind it. So we left off last time, we were discussing the attack of demonic viewpoint propaganda. When a person's free will is determined to ignore, reject, or disapprove of a divine viewpoint that exists in the form of divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine, then a vacuum is created in the soul. See, always the truth comes first. You know, we have the question, you know, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken came first. God created the chicken. The chicken laid the egg. The egg became another chicken. And so, always the truth comes first. And people let off the truth, they leave it off, and into that void is sucked an alternative to the truth. Because you have to think something. So anybody who's adopted cosmic viewpoint has chosen to reject God's word first. So that's the issue. So again, the word of God exists, again, as a divine establishment, the gospel and Bible doctrine. And as a result of them disregarding it, then there's a vacuum created. So this rejection of truth results in the soul accepting of the lie, because everyone has to believe something. The lie is demonic viewpoint. So the alternative to the truth is always the lie, in some aspect. So that's where, demonic viewpoint comes into play in the sphere of human viewpoint. So believers are instructed to be aware of Satan's tactics to prevent them from taking advantage over us. For we are not to be ignorant of his schemes, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. So he says, so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. See, the point here is that, in fact, let's back up a verse or so and get a bit of context here. Again, the issue has to do with dealing with the royal family honor code here and discussing relationships between believers. Verse 10 says, if you forgive anyone for anything, I also forgive him for indeed what I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did so for the presence of Christ. So that goes back to the principle of forgiving as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the principle of forgiveness. And of course, that's the principle of tolerance that the unethical people take advantage of with regard to Christians. Now, the Christian has to know where, you know, when the line is drawn, if there's to be a line drawn. In some spheres, you would not draw a line. In some cases, you would. It would depend on what was being involved. So, again, people are free to do what they want to do in the privacy of their own places. That's their business. It's not our job to tell them what to do. But when it comes to them foisting their ideas upon us, then we would draw a line, potentially. And it's not that we wouldn't forgive them, but we wouldn't tolerate their intransigence either. So, again, that becomes a discussion or an area of you are applying the doctrine to the circumstance. You know, Paul had previously told the Corinthians to put an individual out of the church who had a relationship with his stepmother. So that was something, and they had tolerated it. They were putting up with this. And the problem was that he was becoming arrogant with it, apparently, and so it was becoming a problem in the local assembly. At that point, then, it was time to get gone with this, because his activity was not appropriate. And Paul told him it wasn't even the thing that an unbeliever would do. So that was how bad it was. So again, the believers are to be tolerant, but at the same time, there's a point where you have to draw the line and make a decision, because when it starts affecting other people is where that happens. When other people's decisions are becoming affected by this problem is when it would be an issue. People do things in the privacy of their own place. Don't make an issue of it, not a problem. So he goes on to say, so Paul is offering the principle of forgiveness. And the point here is so that you will not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So the word translated device in the King James, if we go to the King James briefly, we'll see the word, the Net Bible translates a scheme, which is what I think is a better translation, that it says here, ignorant of his devices in the King James right there. So if we go back to our Net Bible, the Greek word translated device in the King James is the word noema, and it's better translated scheme or strategy. Everyone is a target of this satanic attack, but believers are specifically targeted because of their relationship with Jesus Christ and their potential to become front rankers in invisible war. You see, Satan deceives the whole world. So everybody's deceived. All unbelievers are deceived, and to some extent, all believers are deceived. Everybody's deceived to an extent. Now, he specifically targets believers with deception because they have the potential to become major witnesses against him. So they come under greater attack, a greater pressure. Plus, their lifestyle is not consistent with the cosmic system, so they're under pressure from that as well. So believers are under a severe attack when it comes to these areas. And so we have to be aware of that reality, and we have to then forgive each other in certain situations because of that as well. We have to be sensitive to the fact that people are under adversities from places that we don't necessarily even perceive them coming from. You know, we don't know. We don't walk in their shoes. So when the believer's under pressure, he may make bad decisions, he may say things that are out of line, whatever. We have to have a grace attitude towards individuals. But again, believers potentially can become front rankers or the leading members of the war against the satanic system, and so they come under greater attack. This attack includes accusing believers, as we see in Revelation 12:9-10, where it says, "And the great dragon was cast out," this is his second fall, "the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So this happens mid-tribulation. Remember, we won't be here when this happens, and this is actually when the heat of the tribulation gets ratcheted up, because at this point he recognizes that he has a very short period of time left. So he's going to bring really severe pressure onto believers on the earth at that point. Verse 10 goes on, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." So this is what Satan's presently doing. He's not on this earth. He's not in Hades. He's, as is portrayed by those who draw comics and whatever. That's not where he's at. He may be on the earth on occasion to influence world leaders, but his main activity is in heaven, where he accuses the brethren. God is well aware of the believer's sins and failures, and of course we understand that from the divine decree. Remember, every decision and action we've made is in the divine decree. God foreknew it and made it so. So he basically is completely aware of it, and of course he's also aware as a believer that we've taken advantage of the cross. So any failures and sins that we've committed are dealt with by the cross. But Satan is permitted to bring his attention, that being God, the interest of advancing his agenda. So he can accuse believers before in the throne room, before God the Father. Satan considers advantageous when he can accuse any member of the body of Christ as a failure before God, but his advantage is only propaganda and an illusion, because Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, acts as our defense attorney whenever any accusation is made. You see, so basically, this is kind of like trying to make people guilty by what you say, and if you say it loud enough and long enough, it'll be assumed to be true. That's part of our political system these days. So if you can say a lie long enough, people will begin to believe the lie. Well, that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to make it stick, and of course that's not working with us, with believers, because of Jesus Christ, because he's going to call them on every one of them. 1 John 2:2 states to this. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, so that you may not sin." Of course, again, we recognize we're not supposed, it's not our desire to sin, and it's not God's desire for us to sin, but no matter what sin we do, it's covered by his grace. So again, the issue is not that we, again, the objective is not to sin. In other words, to live by means of doctrine rather than have to use rebound. And if anyone does sin, of course, that's a third class condition, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So this means that the resolving of sin is covered by 1 John 1:9, as all sins are, where it says, "But if we do sin," for third class again, "in the maybe we will, maybe we won't, we will we have or keep on having an advocate. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ represents us in heaven. In 1 John 2:1, the word translated with is the Greek word pros, and that means to be face to face with. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is face to face with our Father at all times, and the basis of his argument in our defense is propitiation. And Net Note 5 discusses this principle. They use the word atoning sacrifice. So the suitable English translation for this word, halosmos, is difficult and even a controversial problem. It means expiation, propitiation, and atonement. All have been suggested, and a study has been central to discussion of this topic. So basically, it has to do with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The idea suggesting that propitiation is the closest English equivalent is certainly possible to see an inverting of divine wrath in this context, where the sins of believers are in view and Jesus is said to be acting as advocate on behalf of believers. And of course, that is it. That's the point. That it is essentially cleansing from sin, which is the view here, and other use of the word, as well as taken from the two connotations, averting wrath and cleansing, while not mutually exclusive, and it is unlikely that the propitiatory aspect of Christ's work should be ruled out. So the point here, it is propitiation. Nevertheless, the English word propitiation, here's their viewpoint, I don't agree with this, but that's what they say, it's worth discussing or mentioning, is too technical to communicate to many modern readers, and a term like atoning sacrifice is used. So I think personally that propitiation is fine. It's good to improve your vocabulary, and propitiation is what we would recommend, we regard it as. Basically, it's God is satisfied by Jesus' finished work on the cross, and he sees Jesus Christ every time that a sin is brought up. So again, this goes to God's integrity with regard to us and his love for us. And for that matter, it's not just our sins that are judged there. Remember, the sins of the whole world are judged there. That's what we see in the last phrase here. The atoning sacrifice for our sins are not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So that means everyone's sins have been judged on the cross. Now, not everyone has advantage of it because not everyone has believed. Because sins aren't forgiven until you believe, and then when you rebound. Those are the two events when sins are when the cross becomes efficacious for you, or useful, functional. But God dealt with the whole thing in one fell swoop on the cross. So 3 hours of darkness on the cross, God dealt with it. So anybody, anywhere, anytime that believes in Jesus Christ can be saved. End of story. Provision is made. All the sins are forgiven at that juncture, and you're good to go. So after Satan's accusation, all Christ needs to do is mention the accused is accepted as Christ as Savior, and therefore is hidden in Christ in God, per Colossians 3:3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the last part of that verse. And of course, that's the issue. You know, that's our retroactive positional truth in Christ. We're retroactively positionally dead with him, and we're retroactively alive with him. And we're identified with him. So what he is, we are. That's really the bottom line. That's the issue. We are as he is. And of course, we have to understand the doctrine to recognize that, but that's something that we have to be aware of anytime an accuser comes against us, whether it's visible or invisible. In other words, our sins were paid for by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and no accusation will be accepted by God. You know, I talked about this last time with talking about David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Eliam and Ahithophel, the whole bunch of them that were, of course, Uriah took it. The worst, he was killed. But the rest of them all had an issue with David and his malfeasance and the fact that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he killed her husband. So, you know, but they had to deal with it. And his prayer was, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's really true. God is the one toward whom we sin. Other people can be damaged in the process, and we should deal with that to the extent that we can, but we can't really unring a bell. So we have to rebound and take advantage of God's grace for us. And they have to rebound and take advantage of God's grace for them. In some cases they do, in some cases they don't. And we see from the story that Bathsheba did. Eliam, we don't know. Ahithophel did not. Or if he did, he held a grudge, and eventually cited Absalom in the revolution later. So clearly, and he's the type in the Psalms, the Psalms that Jesus Christ quotes regarding his being betrayed in the near term, in the near view, were quoted by David in the context of Ahithophel. And Jesus quoted them in the context of Judas Iscariot. So that was the near and the far of the psalm in that case. So, again, happens all the time. People betray us, but Ahithophel, you could say he was justified. But he wasn't justified. He was supposed to deal with that his relationship with God himself and get over it, basically. That's where forgiveness comes in. There's nothing he could do at that point, but he obviously never got rid of it. So it caused him to... He eventually committed suicide, just like Judas Iscariot did. Again, since our sins have already been judged by the principle of the law of double jeopardy, we cannot be judged twice for the same sin. Therefore, God the Father throws Satan's accusation out of court, and any discipline becomes a family matter under the principle of Hebrews 12:6. See, for believers, the issue is not so much sin as it is, did you utilize the appropriate problem-solving device? Question mark. And that's really what you're going to get judged on. I mean, obviously, if you're in a chronic status of sin, where you're in there for a long period of time, then yeah, there's probably going to be consequences. But generally speaking, if you commit a sin and it's random or relatively infrequent, because you're pretty much living a spiritual life, you're going to rebound and be right back where you were. And the issue is going to be, what do you do, you know, with the information that you have? So you're going to get called to task on what you're supposed to do, which means learn the doctrine and don't do it next time. Or learn how not to do it. Again, we understand the protocol. We're going to see it here in a bit. And we've studied it many times before. It's nothing new. It's walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the old sin nature. That's it. That's the spiritual life for the church. So the issue is for us to be under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit on a continuous basis and to understand how that's accomplished or how that's done. So it becomes the Lord disciplines here in Hebrews 12, verse 6, disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he accepts. So here we have individuals who are under discipline because of their negative volition and their failure to appropriate the appropriate doctrine. But it's a family matter. It's God evaluating each of us because he loves us and wants us to advance. Remember, our adversities, any adversity we're in is for our advancement. Whether it's self-induced or not, the objective is for us to come to the plan of God and use it. So if it's something we had nothing to do with, then we automatically know it's suffering for blessing because it's undeserved. But if we were involved with the process, and we may have contributed to it happening, it's still ultimately for our benefit. It's just there's a different procedure involved. You go through rebound before you get to the application of doctrine. That's all. In the end, it's not much different. Job 1, verses 6 to 11, is an excellent example of this satanic strategy. Satan impugned Job's character and motivation by suggesting that Job was worshiping God and offering sacrifices only because God was blessing him, that God always proves Satan a liar, and that his accusations are false, and the rest of the book of Job demonstrates this. And this is we've read this before, but it's worth looking at again. This is an example of Satan's accusation of what we would refer to as a winner believer, a believer who's out in front and who has taken it to Satan, basically. And he doesn't like it. Verse 6. Now the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God being angels. And Satan, of course, is an angel, arrived among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered to the Lord, "From roving about the earth and from walking back and forth across it." Of course, he said that because that was pretty much, he was somewhat restrained. He's basically restrained to the earth and the third heaven, pretty much. There's not much else going on, so I guess that's where he would have been. So the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a pure, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Is it for nothing that Job fears God? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and all that is around him on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his livestock have increased in the land. But extend your hand and strike everything he has, and he will no doubt curse you to your face." And so the whole book of Job is a discussion of Satan's escalation. Oh, that didn't work. Well, and if you take it one more, if you do this now, it will. And that didn't work. So he goes through a whole, I mean, the only thing that kind of got him, and Satan was hardly even aware of it, was when his friends accused him. That got him for a little bit. But for the most part, Job was perfectly righteous in the process. He didn't say anything negative. He defended himself when his friends accused him. And he was right. He just didn't need to be so vociferous in his defense. Remember, the Lord is our vindication. He should have just said nothing. That's all he would have had to do. He would have said, all he said, "I don't know." And that was all he could have said. Because God is going to vindicate him, and ultimately he did. And the objective here, of course, was to show that Satan was a liar. Another deceptive scheme that Satan uses is to entice believers from the Word of God. We saw this in Genesis 3:4, where he led the woman astray from the Word of God by using her own misunderstanding to convince her that the wages of sin really was not death. You see, remember, he got her when she misspoke. He says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die.'" And of course, she didn't get the nuance of the spiritual / subsequent physical death. That dying immediately spiritually, she would subsequently die physically. She apparently didn't get it. But whatever. He turned her words around on her. And that's, of course, what propagandists and deceivers do. If you make a misstep, they're going to be quick there to get you. So that's important for us to understand the doctrine and to have it really down pat. Another example is found in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. To number means to take a census. Now, it's not wrong to take a census, but it was wrong in David's case because Satan sponsored the idea by playing on David's fears that came from his doubt regarding God's unconditional promises. You know, it's not an unusual situation. Here he is, the king. He's fighting all the enemies of Israel. Remember, Israel was at its largest extent after the end of David's life. Solomon was the one who was blessed by David's freedom through military victory. So Solomon had a time of peace that he squandered to a large extent. And then his son took squandering off the deep end. So, I mean, it's kind of like what's happening here. So anyways, Solomon squandered the freedom that was given him, the freedom and security, because David had won all the wars. And he'd run everybody off and pretty much killed them all. And, of course, he was constantly fighting battles, so he cared about how big his army was. But it wasn't his job to know how big the army was. God was fighting his battles for him. Remember, he was the first king that really got engaged with fulfilling the mandate God had given to Israel, which was to clear them out. And they never did get close to the limits that God would have provided them. So David's chief of staff, Joab, had even warned him against numbering the people in 1 Chronicles 21:3. Where it says, Joab replied, "May the Lord make his army 100 times larger, my master. O king, do not all of them serve my master. Why does my master want to do this and bring judgment on Israel?" See, Joab knew that this was not a good plan. He understood that God fought the battles. God had unconditionally promised to Abraham that his seed would be the same as the sand on the sea and as the stars in the sky. We have this as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 3:15, "I will give you all the land that you see and your descendants forever." That's the Palestinian covenant. "And I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone is able to count the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be counted." So this is again the Palestinian covenant associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Hebrews 11:12 restates this. It says, "In fact, the children were fathered by one man, and this one as good as dead, like a number of stars in the sky, the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. Of course, remember, this is where the new racial species came into play. Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children, but they were told they were going to have a son, and he was nigh on to 100 and she was, I think, 90. So they're way past the time of having children. Having waited and waited and waited and waited, and we've studied actually to some extent in pieces, not contiguously, the issue there where he wanted to give his chief of staff his heir, and now God says now, Eliezer of Damascus, what's the guy's name? And then he has his tryst with his slave woman, Hagar. And we have Ishmael. Now, you're going to have a son. And, of course, the issue was here that God is going to cause a miracle to happen, and he was going to have a son, and his name was going to be Isaac Laughter, which happened. And, of course, that's the new racial species. By taking the census, David was demonstrating the lack of faith in God because he was trusting the strength of his army instead of God. And, of course, Jeremiah speaks of this very clearly. He says, the Lord says, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings and depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength and whose heart has turned away from the Lord. So this is the point that was going, of course, Jeremiah comes on later. But David understood the principle, and so did Joab. Don't go there. But he did. So we see from this that one of Satan's strongest devices is to use his propaganda to deceive his believers and to cause them to doubt the promises that God has made in his word. So the bottom line is we're to not doubt. One of the major objectives of the Christian life is to learn the promises of God and the doctrines that support them, to mix them with faith, as we see in Hebrews 4:1-2, where it says, therefore, be wary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to come short of it. For we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. Of course, this was speaking of Israel, and the writer of the Hebrews is describing the Israelites' failure as an example of how we should not also fail. And truthfully, to some extent, the Hebrew believers fell for the same problem. They didn't mix it with faith. Ultimately, the church did not grow significantly in Jerusalem or in Judea. Remember, the whole mission had to go west. The whole mission went west. So we're to mix the promises with faith and to apply the appropriate doctrine to every situation that we face. And Romans 1:17 says this, the righteous shall live by faith. That means the application of doctrine. We are weak, but strength comes from the word of God, which is Bible doctrine, and which is the coin of the realm. In the spiritual war, and it is freely available for the believer to acquire and spend in time. But believers cannot spend what they do not have, and they do not have it because they have not been taught by those who are supposed to teach it. Of course, this is a judgment on the priesthood, and it extends these days to the pastors in the churches. This is the Lord's citing of the priesthood in Israel for their failure to teach doctrine, says the people didn't know it. Now, there's two factors involved there. There's a factor, the choice of the pastor to teach it. There's also the choice of the people to not want to, not interested to hear it. So it goes both ways, but at the same time, both the pastor's responsible to teach it, even if the people aren't. And that's where people get pulled off. The pastor should teach the doctrine no matter what, even if there's nobody there almost. Because it's his responsibility to teach it, and if someone wants to show up, that's their business. They can. So, in other words, he shouldn't morph his message and change what he does to mollify what the people want. That's not your job. Your job is to study and teach. And the story, that's it. If people don't want it, then they can go elsewhere. And, of course, they'll be the object of this. It says, do not let anyone accuse or contend against anyone else, for my case is against you, priests. You stumble day and night, and false prophets stumble with you. So we got the true priests stumbling with the false prophets. Of course, the false prophets are always stumbling. And you have destroyed your own people. You have destroyed my people by failing to acknowledge me because you refuse to acknowledge me. I will reject you as my priest because you reject the law of your God. I reject your descendants. And so basically the point here is that the the priests were responsible, and of course the people were as well. And it says here, other translations have it, my people are destroyed. So if you go like the King James or New International or the New American Standard, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And of course, the responsibility there goes not only to the individual, but to the pastors. So we both are responsible. An individual will find doctrine if he's positive. It's there. It's available. It may be not quite on the surface, visible, but it's there. There's people teaching it all over the place. So, the coin of the realm for the invisible war is doctrine. That's the most important thing we can have, because the real battle is invisible. And all the problems we face in life are simply an extension of that. And they're put on, the pressures that we face, whatever they are an extension of the invisible war. So the challenge to us is to deal with the invisible war. Because if that's resolved, the extension will be resolved and to our benefit. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. We are. Remember, that was a study we did a while back. We are given to believe and then to suffer for his sake. So that doesn't take away the suffering, because we're in a war. But the way you deal with the problem is not to try to solve the visible side. You can do that to the extent that you can, but the real battle is invisible. So it's how you think. It's how you deal with the problem in your soul. That's what matters. We're going to shuck this body. It's going to be out of here and gone. I mean, at some point, we're all going to have a perfect body. At that point, the only thing that's going to matter is what doctrine did we use when we had that imperfect body? That's the question. And that's how we're going to be evaluated. So that's where the priority needs to be. And, of course, that's where the witnessing is. So every difficulty, every adversity, as well as every blessing and prosperity is provided for in God's Word. So what we need as believers more than anything else is to store up the doctrine in our souls where we can be ready to use at any moment. So the point is, Peter said to be ready to give an answer. Another passage here, 2 Corinthians 2:4-7 says, but we have this treasure in clay jars, so that the extraordinary power of God belongs to God and not from us. So God knows our situation. I mean, he put us here. His objective was to put people into a position of weakness purposefully in order for the power to come from him. And he does not expect us to solve these problems on our own. He expects us to utilize him. And that's what we have to learn. We have to learn to use his word as the problem-solving device. Now, again, if there's something we can do to solve a physical problem, fine, go for it. But the real battle is still invisible. And it's the challenge you're facing is an artifact of that invisible reality. And the real visible problems are not going to be solved until the invisible problems are solved, which is why the only solution is divine solution. Jesus Christ will solve these problems. We aren't going to. They're too big for us. And the enemy that we're up against, Satan, is much greater than we are. He's much more powerful. The only way we can deal with his power is with God's power, because God is greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So that's why Satan tries to pull us out, by getting us to focus on the visible, the temporal. But remember, that's always just an artifact, a representation of the invisible, which is far larger and far bigger and far more significant. Not that the temporal and the physical isn't important, it is. But at the same time, it's less of an issue than the big behind-the-scenes thing. We use God's word by casting our anxieties and fears upon him, because he cares for us. Be sober and alert, because your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him by being strong in doctrine, knowing that your brethren around the world have endured the same kinds of suffering. This is 1 Peter 5:7-9. And verse net note 12 here. Let's see here, 12. Casting means to throw or load. Throwing on our load. So we're to take our cares and load them So casting, although treated as an independent command in several modern translations, the participle casting should be connected with the verb tapathenei, which is humble yourselves. As such, it's not offering a new command, but defining how a believer is to humble themselves. Taking the participle as means to enrich, means enriches the understanding of both verbs. Humbling oneself is not a negative act of self-denial per se, but a positive one of active dependence on God. See, that's the issue. Back to our verse we mentioned a bit ago. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and leaves off their trust in God. See, that's the issue. God wants us to be actively looking to Him for the solution. Again, because the true battle is invisible. The word translated casting in this passage is the aorist active imperative of the Greek word erphipto. That means that every time you have a care, an anxiety, or a worry, you are to throw it on Him. So we're, again, fear, anxiety, and worry, these are sins. Mental attitude sins. So it's not that we aren't going to be. We're going to be. Remember, we're in a position of weakness. That's our state. That we just saw that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power might not be from us, but from God. So, again, we're set up in a situation that's on purpose for us to be weak. So we have to realize that and utilize the provision of God's grace. Because it's not our problem to solve directly. Indirectly, it's our problem to solve. But we solve it by means of Christ in His Word. That's the point. So we're not designed to bear the anxieties and adversities of life. But most Christians are trying to do the impossible by trying to solve their own problems on their own. When they do this, they're falling for the deception of Satan, who keeps the entire world under his control through their fears. Remember, fear is Satan's main weapon. Fear. And there is no fear in virtue love, because virtue love casts out fear. Now, virtue love, of course, is having integrity. And integrity comes from a relationship with God. And the only way you can have no fear is to have a relationship with God and His Word, so that you view life through the invisible. You see what's going on. You don't see specifically, but in general, in principle, you see what's going on behind the scenes. And so you deal with the invisible, which means you maintain integrity, because the person or circumstance that's right in front of you that's causing you that problem isn't really the problem. It's an artifact of the problem. It's an effect. The real problem is behind the door. And God can deal with that when you can't. So you have to appropriate His grace to deal with that. And then wait on Him. Because He'll do it in His time when it's most effective. Hebrews 2:15 describes this fear. It says, "And set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death." I mean, the root core of our fears is loss. And death has to do with separation. I mean, if you go back to the root of the word death, it has to do with separation. That's why people don't really understand it per se. When someone is dead, their soul life has been separated from their body. They ain't dead, in a sense. In other words, it's not secession. We've talked about this before, definition of death. Death means a separation. So fear of death can be in many cases. The ultimate sense, of course, is fear of separation of soul life. But, of course, that's the winning position for the believer. In most cases, a believer has to deal with time. So then it becomes a separation from whatever, you know, money or health or whatever. Take your pick. Whatever it is, you're separated from that thing and you're going to grasp it and hold on to it because that's what you always want had. You got to let it go. And let God fill up the deficiency with whatever He chooses to fill it up with. It's hard to say what it might be. You know, He may restore the health or the money or whatever. It's His business. We saw in Job's case that He did. He restored him completely. And more than that. So, again, but we understand that that's an Old Testament principle. You know, Old Testament saints are typically restored to what they had temporarily. In the New Testament, that's not so much true. Because our battle is different. So we may lose certain things, and they may be lost for the moment on this side of eternity. In eternity, you'll reap rewards beyond your wildest imagination, you know, because of that loss. Paul talks about that. And we cannot compare the sufferings of this life to the glory of tomorrow. That's the thing. We have to recognize that in the end game. And the end game is that we're going to be graced out beyond our wildest imaginations. Just living on this planet, in the devil's world, in the circumstances of the devil's world, is suffering. Just being here. I mean, if you're in perfect health, you're just being here and having to deal with it is suffering. So if you go beyond that in your suffering, then the reward will even be greater. Every second you live in worry or anxiety, you are upset about anything. You're not only under satanic deception, but you've already lost the battle, because worry is a sin, and all sin hinders your function in God's plan. You see, this is, of course, dealt with simply acknowledging the sin. But you have to know it's a sin to acknowledge it. And we're constantly under attack from this. I mean, fears, worries, anxieties, I mean, that's a constant barrage. There's never a time when you're not under a barrage of some sort that affects your fears, worries, and anxieties. So it's a constant thing. I mean, that's why our doctrine has to be completely integral. We can't have gaps in the doctrine. That shield of faith has to be there, and it has to be in place, and there can't be any gaps. Because if there's a gap, that's a place where Satan can put a flying dart, a fiery dart. And of course, then starts the whole thing off. So every second you live in worry or anxiety, you're upset about anything. I read that already. The antidote for fear or worry is a mind fixed on Christ. Isaiah 26:3 says, "He will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And that's the New King James Version of that passage, which I think is the best way it's rendered. The NET says, "You keep completely safe the people who maintain their faith, for they trust in you." So the issue is really, though, peace of mind in the midst of the adversity. So I think the King James Version is better, and the New King James brings it into a more modern vernacular. So perfect peace is a result of occupation with Christ. An occupation with Christ is a product of a mind fixed on the thinking of Christ that is revealed in Bible doctrine. So that becomes coin of the realm. Coin of the realm is the word of God in your soul. So when you're afraid and remember the promise of Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be frightened, for I am your God. I strengthen you. Yes, I help you. I uphold you with my saving right hand." If you face the impossible situation, recall Luke 1:37, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." If you lack necessities of life, claim the promise of Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches of glory by Christ Jesus." I mean, generally, if we have a chronic problem of necessities of life, there's something wrong. I mean, you're going to have, Paul was in the status of, he suffered hunger, he suffered shipwreck, he went through the whole list of things. So but they were temporary. I mean, when you're on a ship that wrecks, I mean, you either die, or you find some flotsam, and you float to the island, and you get off the island, and you're not shipwrecked any longer. That happened to him. So, you know, and then he was suffered hunger at certain times, certain things he had. He was in jail. He had a pretty interesting life. He went through a lot of adversities, but they were there and then they were gone. They were there and they were gone. So he went through these repeated cycles, and that's the way our life should be. If you're in a chronic status, then there's something wrong. What that means is there's some area of humility that hasn't been dealt with, because there in your periphery somewhere is a provision. It's just that you may have not, you're not availing yourself of it. Remember, God works through systems of authority to provide us what we need in the temporal sphere. That's part of the divine establishment. So if we're disoriented to divine establishment in some way, then that can be a source of failure to have certain needs that we shouldn't be without. And that God wouldn't have us be without if we were positive to his word. So we have to examine ourselves there. I mean, that's why I say we have to be in alignment with the will of God regarding the establishment, the gospel, which means you're a believer, and doctrine. And all three categories of that have to be in alignment for this passage to come true for you in some cases. You're going to have he has sufficiency supplied it. The issue is, where is it if you don't have it? Again, on a chronic basis. It is the devil's objective to keep believers distracted and off balance so that they are unable to recall God's promises. When he succeeds, believers will accept incredible distortions of God's word. So again, he'll pull people off track. And then as a result, they'll accept the propaganda. They'll believe gossip because they don't like a person. They will believe the lies of deceitful people. They will fall into legalism or licentiousness, whichever represents the trend of their old sin nature. So this is what believers will do when they're off track. What believers will accept as true is often unbelievable. We can certainly see that today. They are confident with the strength of men to accomplish the impossible, but they refuse to trust in God. Of course, we saw that accusation in Jeremiah 17. If you're trying to carry heavy anxieties and worries by yourself, you're out of touch with the invisible reality and are destroying yourself. Hebrews 10:38 speaks of this. It says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him." Faith or Bible doctrine, of course, the faith is Bible doctrine, is the only way to perceive that invisible reality. So the bottom line is we have to be able to perceive the invisible. If we're going to please God, remember, the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against invisible forces in heavenly places. And so the only way you can perceive that is by means of doctrine. Otherwise, we're always fighting a war that's simply a skirmish on the outside of the war. So you're really not dealing with reality. And you're losing because you're attacking, and you're not supposed to be attacking that way. You're supposed to be in prayer. You're supposed to be in doctrinal application. You're supposed to be under this faith rest drill. You're supposed to be using rebound, because the battle is that invisible war behind the scenes that you don't see otherwise. The thinking of many believers, in effect, says, "Why should I trust God when I can worry?" This is exactly what Satan wants us to do. Instead, cast your anxieties and your problems on the Lord. And when you place your difficulties with him, you can relax because you're no longer working. The Lord is. See, he permitted you to get there. You've got to realize, when you understand the divine decree, any circumstance in our life is there by, at minimum, the permissive will of God. So, if he's permitting it, there's something there that's going to benefit us. Now, it's not going to necessarily be fun or happy, or it's going to be a pain in the neck, maybe, but it's for our benefit. And so, if he's permitting it, it's for our benefit. Everything ultimately is for our benefit if we don't go negative in the process. The next phrase in 1 Peter 5:7 is a change of tense. He keeps on caring for you. This means he will take care of your problem. Then notice a command in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober and alert. Sober means to have a stabilized mentality, to maintain a balanced attitude on which doctrine controls the mind. It means to look at life from a standpoint of divine viewpoint that comes from God's word. See, this is the person who sees behind the scenes. They're stabilized by that. And they recognize that the battle is the Lord's. It's not their battle. The second part of the command is to be vigilant or alert. Believers can only be vigilant or alert by understanding the invisible situation from their knowledge of God's word. We must be alert because our adversary, our enemy, the devil, keeps on walking about as a roaring lion and keeps on seeking whom he may devour. So this is a continuous reality for him. These are continuous linear actions, verbs. So he's persistently doing this. But remember, we saw already that his accusations and his attacks are really propaganda. Let me get right down to it. That it looks real, it acts real, it sounds real, it feels real, but at the end game, it's not real. It's an illusion. because it's in the temporal state. The invisible war is in the back, and that's where the battle. That's where he's defeated. Remember, he's positionally defeated already. And if our mind is on Christ, we recognize that, and we don't get caught up with what we see. Not that, again, we're living here, but God has got it all in control. Everything is under. He's got it in control. And if he wants to let it get worse and worse and worse, it's his business. He can let it get worse. And it's called aversion therapy. Stick their nose in it. And if it gets rottener, stick their nose in it again. And keep sticking their nose in it. And maybe eventually some of them will get the idea. It ain't working. How's that working out for you? The lion's roar paralyzes its victim like deer in the headlights. This is exactly what Satan does. Satan's objective is to immobilize believers with fear and then devour them. He devours believers who are functioning in mental attitude sins of anxiety, fear, worry, or pride because sin immobilizes them. See, sin is a problem because if we get involved with sin, we get caught up with the details of life and pursuing our lust patterns of our old sin nature, and it stops us. For 2 Timothy 3 addresses this. It says, and this is an interesting passage, New King James Version. Where's that? Here it is. Of the sort of those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning but never ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the point here is that Satan brings circumstances and causes people who are weak-minded. The principle here, he's addressing weak women. Now, we'll talk about this next time when we start because we've run out of time here, but this isn't just about women. This is about anybody who's has a weak idea of the way things should be. In other words, they're not strong in doctrine. They don't have a solid viewpoint from establishment, gospel, hearing, and doctrine. So they're all over the place. They're all relativistic in their viewpoint. And so they don't really know what they should do. And so as a result, they're easy to pull off. And they got pulled off into their sins, and then they're bogged down with it. They can't deal with it. So we'll pick up here next time with immobilization. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us to deal with the circumstances that we face in life that, no matter how difficult, are really simply an extension of the invisible war. And you give us the tools to deal with the invisible war and recognize at the same time that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of tomorrow, as a confidence in you for our situation, no matter what happens. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.